transition to the Word. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to meet together, Lord, in light of what you have done for the purpose of glorifying your name. Lord, as we read your Word, we see over and over again how you have extended your grace and your long-suffering to your people in making a way for them to return to the knowledge of you over and over again. And those whose hearts were softened and convicted and led by the Spirit took advantage of those opportunities and grew in them until they, Lord Jesus, were being made more and more into your likeness and into your image as they took advantage, Lord, of the road before them and your leading. And Father, I pray that we would do the same this morning, that we would understand the value of even meeting together in a church-type setting around your Word to exalt your name and to learn of you. Father, in order that we might deepen our convictions, that our walk might be more confident, and that the reflection of Christ through the rest of our lives might glow with more radiance and glory as you continue to convict and eradicate us of sin and to plant in our heart and in our soul a testimony of the knowledge of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to your kingdom's advantage, Lord. And I surrender myself before you, Lord, asking that no pride would get in the way, Lord, but that you could be reflected in this message. And Lord, if you are to be reflected, it will be a testimony of the Spirit using this time to draw attention to what you've already said, just quickening it in new ways specifically to our hearts. We give you glory and praise. We thank you for this opportunity. And we thank you, dear Jesus, for your death and your resurrection that made this morning possible. It's in your name we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for this morning's message is Christ, the Only Mediator. Christ, the Only Mediator. It comes from Ephesians 2, and it's another chapter in our series, The Belt in Chapter 2. The belt of truth, that is, in Ephesians chapter 2. The belt that we've been working with, that is the truth that Paul declares and establishes that holds the rest of his thinking together, is the role of grace in salvation. So verses 1 through 10 teach us to appreciate the role of grace in salvation. And then the rest of the chapter, as we've been studying it structured for the purposes of this message and this study, shows how when we appreciate the role of grace in salvation, it really helps us understand the unity and the definition of the church. And then under that second part, we've had a number of points. And this morning is no exception. It will be number 7 to add to the points that we've been exploring thus far. And you could phrase it like this, and I'll say it a couple of times because it's a bit lengthy. Appreciating the role of grace in salvation is impossible without adamant declaration of Jesus Christ as the exclusive mediator between God and man. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation is impossible without adamant declaration of Jesus Christ as the exclusive mediator between God and man. That's the point that I think is established in verses 13 through 22, and we'll read them in due course. But first of all, a brief comment on mediator. What does it mean to be a mediator between one party and another? There's a particular individual I was listening to on the radio. He was a talk radio host, or he was at least fulfilling that role for, and his name is Walter Williams. He's an economist. Some of you might have heard him substitute for Rush Limbaugh or one of those guys. And he happens to be a black man. He's an economist. He's an originalist. As far as the Constitution is concerned, he's a political pundit. He's on the Board of Regents, I think, at Grove City University. So he's an academic, he's well-established, he's a very well-thought man. And to make a point, a sort of tongue-in-cheek point, he has a section on his website where he'll grant you absolution from quote-unquote white guilt. He recognizes that in our storied history in America, there's been opportunity for long-standing division. Division is, as a theme, is no stranger to Ephesians 2 or our experience in this nation. So he says, hey, sign on this line in the website, give a significant donation to my organization, and in return for that, I will grant you absolution of your guilt. You no longer need to feel guilty about your ancestors, your forefathers, who might have held my forefathers in slavery. And in this, it's sort of a tongue-in-cheek, you know, example. But what Walter Williams is doing is, in this example, he's fulfilling the role of mediator. He's saying because, and this is just a humorous example, because he represents the underprivileged minority, he is qualified to grant forgiveness for some guilt you might feel against that party. Well, we have a severe problem, much worse than just one example of our sin, such as our storied history in this nation about and where and what might be represented in that history by way of cultural and social sins. Our situation between us and the holiness of God is much more severe. And no man is qualified, and no institution aside of that which God has purposed and intended specifically for our redemption is qualified to mediate between us and a holy God. That is, nothing will make us fit for His presence. No amount of money, no institution, aside from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And this is the message of the gospel. This is central to the message of the gospel. We're going to explore ways that Jesus, the price that He offers, and His credibility, as it's listed in our worship text, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember in the tongue-in-cheek example I gave you before, the nature and form of payment involved with all the other mediating institutions in society is part of their counterfeit signature. That is, the earthly nature of anything that declares that it can make you righteous, or it can justify you, or it can make you feel good about your sin, or it can take away your guilt. Any claim of any person or institution to do that, aside from Christ alone, just by nature of the earthly, temporary nature of it and the payment that makes it possible, those are the counterfeit signatures of things that stand as an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one man qualified to be that mediator, and we read about his qualifications, and I'll remind you, in Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests, notice the contrast, the former quote-unquote mediators, and they weren't mediators in the sense that some people thought. They simply pointed to and represented, signified what Jesus would be. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Verse 24, but He holds His priesthood permanently, speaking of Jesus, because He continues forever. So Jesus Christ, in His eternal nature, in His permanence, is qualified to be the mediator, to deal with the guilt of sin, to make us presentable to God's presence. No one else is eternal. Therefore, no one else is qualified. Verse 25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him through God, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So not only is His permanence a factor in why He's qualified to be our mediator, but also His sufficiency. Because He's eternal and because He always, His role, His ministry is to make intercession, that is to plead before the throne of God on our behalf based on the price paid of His death to intercede for us, this makes Him qualified to be our mediator, and His sufficiency is highlighted. He can save us not from a temporary sense of guilt, not just a covering over in the meantime so that we can be acceptable, not a facade or a mask or even clothes, but the imputed righteousness of Christ is what takes place in salvation, a total resurrected newness of life. Because of what He has done, we through salvation are saved to the uttermost. He is permanent and He is sufficient. As we read in verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Another qualification is that Jesus Christ Himself was sinless. He was holy, separate, and exalted. He has no need like those high priests, again, the contrast, who offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, then for those of the people, since He did this once for all, when He offered up Himself. And then we see the nature of the payment. The nature of the payment that paid the consequences of our sin was the death of the perfect, holy Son of God. And this sacrifice alone makes Christ qualified to deal with the problem of sin and in his office as mediator between God and man. In verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Glory to God. In 1 Timothy, Paul himself, I'm giving you a bit of biblical context to underscore the importance of Christ as sole mediator. Paul himself, in another passage, he says in 1 Timothy, we'll read verses starting in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And note verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So the testimony that Jesus Christ was what the Old Testament prophesied was given and made clear at the proper time. God's perfect timing to reveal the new covenant. And then notice in verse 7, Paul hangs the mission and vision of his entire life and ministry on this sole fact. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the fact that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ who gave himself a ransom for all, for this, Paul says, he was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. He's emphasizing this to Timothy, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, and we can feel the emphasis as we read this morning. This is a picture of how important it is to emphasize in salvation that only Christ and his role and his death and his sacrifice is sufficient to make us presentable in the presence of a holy God. For the rest of this message, I'd like to give you a heading. In light of Christ as mediator, in light of Christ as mediator, the gospel does three things. These would be point A, B, and C. Beneath the point number 7, which was appreciating the role of grace in salvation, is impossible without adamant declaration of Jesus Christ as the exclusive mediator between God and man. And then the first point underneath that would be, in light of Christ as mediator, the gospel, number 1, proclaims Christ as alone, or you could say letter A. The gospel proclaims Christ alone. I want to reread, as we've done a number of times, in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 22. Before I do that, if you could follow along with me and notice at least 12 locations where there's a prepositional emphasis by the recurring use of the word in and a couple times the word through. So over and over again, Paul uses the words in and through to state prepositionally. That is, this is the operating word and the positional word that makes salvation possible. It happens in Christ and through Christ, and he says it over and over again. Also notice by the use of the term by, that it gives us the active ingredient of salvation as indicated. So as we explore this passage, we'll note this beginning in verse 13 in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ, there's the first one. In Christ, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the second mention. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then again in verse 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just as I was taking my virtual highlighter and following those three words, in, through, and by, as the prepositional emphasis and the active ingredient that makes the rest of what he's talking about possible, it was awesome to see that over and over again, it was important for Paul to emphasize and mention that Christ alone is the mediator that makes salvation possible. That is, only unity that this second half of the chapter declares is only possible in Christ. The reconciliation, as we've talked before, of international and racial tensions happens only by the Spirit, through Jesus' sacrifice, only in Christ. And don't be mistaken, you have no identity that has any eternal worth or value outside of your salvation in Christ, by the Spirit, through redemption. The clarity of emphasis on Christ's position and work are undeniable in this passage. Paul doesn't want his readers to dare think that any of this is possible outside of proclaiming Christ alone as sole mediator. And this is directly connected to grace. When we appreciate the role of grace in salvation, as it's given to us and defined so well in the first 10 verses, then we can see that our hope hinges on this point number one, or letter A, proclaiming Christ alone. In light of Christ as mediator of the gospel, in light of Christ as mediator, the gospel proclaims Christ alone. B, the second point to follow. In light of Christ as mediator, the gospel abolishes false religion. I'd like to focus on a phrase that captivated my interest this week. In verse 15, we'll back up to 14 to get a little better picture of the context. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In verse 15, that operating word by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This particular choice of words that Christ came and abolished the law and ordinances is a little unique in this passage. Other passages refer to Christ's work as fulfilling the law and the ordinances. I wrote a bit of commentary here, and hopefully this is helpful. Understand that these are my words and my interpretation of the context, so hold this to Scripture, but maybe this can help shed light on it. Ceremonial laws and temple sacrifices pointed to Christ. In other passages, the language used in describing their covenantal relevance appears more, quote-unquote, positive, declaring that Christ came to fulfill the law. I believe the language here is more aggressive, if you will, and adamant, using the term abolish, with the idea of abolishing because the context is emphasizing the exclusive work of Christ and the absolute of grace as the basis for salvation. Ceremonial commands and sacrificial ordinances, is emphasizing the absolute of grace as the basis for salvation at the exclusion of works. Thus, any reason for continuing as you were practicing ceremonial commands and sacrificial ordinances is abolished in Christ. Furthermore, these religious sensibilities would betray a misunderstanding of grace and devalue the work of Christ in our minds by assuming that some other act of human piety is sufficient to justify us or mediate between ourselves and a holy God. In other words, if today there are still those who are tempted to pursue ceremoniously and through the old sacrificial system or in some way by works means to justify themselves, they must know that in the person and work of Christ, their pursuit is abolished. It is meaningless and indeed blasphemy. When Paul encountered these different Jewish sects that were operating and trying to call attention back to the ceremonies and back to the law, he used strong language when he discerned that they were placing the emphasis of their justification back onto a ceremony and therefore devaluing the work of Christ. And I believe in the same heart he's giving this directive, letting us know that ceremonies, works, and false religions of man are abolished in Jesus Christ. There is no reason to continue temple sacrifices. Why? We read the answer in Hebrews. Because Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, came once and for all, gave himself as a ransom for many. So therefore, any other sacrifices now would stand as a blasphemous affront to the perfection that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone represents and is for every believer. So Jesus Christ abolishes all other means of reconciling ourselves with God. Jesus Christ calls out to the false religions of our day that say there's a way in your human strength to put on fig leaves to deal with your shame that will make you presentable to the presence of the Lord. That is not the case. That's a lie, just like Adam and Eve. As you recall the story of the first two sinners, Adam and Eve realized what guilt felt like after they disobeyed the commandment of a perfect holy God to not eat of this particular tree. Sure enough, they sinned. And the next feeling they felt was incredible shame. And their first action following was not to cry out to the Lord for his pure mercy to grant what their sin did not deserve, but by some work, some energy of their own, take fig leaves, sew them together, and try to cover their own shame. This in the spirit of every false religion that followed. This in the spirit of every misunderstanding of what the law was in the Old Testament. It was not the justifier. It couldn't take away sins. It instead pointed to Jesus and declared God just in the meantime. And we see this in the book of Romans. Jesus Christ, in light of the gospel, his mediating role, in light of Christ as mediator, the gospel abolishes false religion. I'd like to make a couple of applications in calling your attention to false religious categories of our time. There is nothing new under the sun, as the Word of God declares. And in the West, we've entered a brave new world, as we arrogantly call it. But really, it is nothing more. I'm speaking in general terms of our secular society and the things that are promoted in our culture. And for the terms of this, as an aside, I should say that when I refer to culture in this message, I'm simply referring to that which is kind of a sleeve that wears the sociological sensibilities out there. Culture is just an outworking of what a society is convicted of on the inside. You see it in music, artistic expressions. You see it in from the pulpits. Sometimes you see it in the halls of learning and academia. You see it in legislature and government. But culture, that is the outworking, the expression of a people group and their relationships with one another, is simply wearing on their sleeve what their convictions truly are in the heart. Well, in our culture today, as I discern, it is run by and large, generally, by humanism, secular humanism. And this confesses a sort of self-esteem and self-sufficiency. And instead of saying to us now, you ought to be ashamed for your sin, we now say we don't even take that first step in acknowledging the guilt that Adam and Eve did acknowledge. We just say, don't be ashamed of who you are. You are valuable on your own intrinsic merits. Self-esteem, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. These words are repeated over and over again. Magazine racks, pop culture, and TV shows trumpet these thoughts and these convictions of our culture. And they say it's perfectly right and indeed, by this new definition, virtuous to pursue things that are absolutely self-centered. Self-help books, motivational speeches sell off the charts these days. Self-centered magazines and programs to better yourself, and even Christian book titles reflect this cultural sensibility. All the way down to magazine racks where the title themselves of the magazine is just that, self. The West, this humanism, says don't be ashamed. In the East, as we see, we're beginning to clash more and more with some Eastern philosophies and characterized by the majority of thought in Islam. It's a self-apprehended holiness that's pursued in this false religious category. Islam and any other religion that relies on works simply says this: you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be ashamed, but there's something you can do about it. This is the essence of false religion that confesses and realizes guilt, and great pains are made to capitalize, sometimes monetarily, and a lot of times through allegiance and loyalty with false religions, by acknowledging guilt, but then selling a human way to overcome it. And we might as well be aware of these because they are pervasive in our culture. They're sweeping the globe with their influence right now. And yet, in this great darkness, the light of Jesus Christ can shine all the brighter. If we realize that the contrast is there, when we go out and say, according to the gospel, you are shameful and Christ alone can change you, it will sound different than anything else anyone is hearing right now. These false religious categories of our day, one confesses, don't be ashamed, celebrate who you are and your sin, essentially, though they don't call it sin. Say sin is an irrelevant, old concept, and we're going to be excited to celebrate who we are just on virtue of our own merits. And also the second deception that we see through false religions is an apprehendable holiness. You ought to be ashamed, but there's something you can do about it. But in the spirit of Ephesians 2, in the spirit of the gospel, it says you are shameful and Christ alone can change you. And we read again in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not just shameful, but shameful to the extent that there was nothing you could do to resurrect yourself. Nothing you could do to better your situation, save from the grace of God. This contrast to the gospel is awesome. And I feel that it is our call to emphasize it stronger and stronger. And just as Paul and other faithful ministers of the gospel, when they encountered these other examples that preached something that was deceptive and outside of the truth of the word, they were faithful to call attention and say something like, in light of Christ as mediator, the gospel proclaims Christ alone and abolishes false religion. And letter C, number 3 for today's message. In light of Christ as mediator, the gospel establishes grounds for cultural unity. As we read in verses 15 of Ephesians 2 through 19, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The superiority of the mediatory role of Christ is the tie that binds, and it also is a standard of measure for cultures. We called attention to a couple of cultural examples already in this message. There were cultures alive and well and wearing their own convictions on their sleeve during Paul's day. And the stark contrast was between those of the Gentile cultures generally and the Jews, who were privileged to have in their cultural heritage specific revelation in the Word of God as to who Christ was. That difference was transcended in Christ. The cultural differences between men, the grounds for unity, are established when we affirm and recognize that Jesus is the mediating force between men. Emphasizing Jesus as the mediator for between us, all fallen sinners, and a holy God, and placing that as preeminent grounds to judge everything else, suddenly gives us a lofty standard, suddenly gives us a holy and high banner under which their true unity can exist. We've mentioned this in different ways in previous messages, how racial tensions are erased through the cross and how international tensions as well can be alleviated when we exalt Christ as Lord. But I just wanted to draw that specific emphasis. And I also think it's important to note that in our day, as we raise up missionaries and as we continue to be obedient to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the call is to leave and to go to nations and make disciples of Jesus Christ. The call is to go out to all peoples under the banner of Christ and to teach them everything that Christ has commanded us. That would be the whole counsel of Scripture. Sometimes I think our mission endeavors and our ideas, our maybe motivations for going, are lesser than what Christ has decreed. And I think sometimes they're skewed, again, by our culture, maybe through the eyes of, say, Discovery Channel. If you watch Discovery Channel, it doesn't matter if you're watching a documentary about a third world type people or a bunch of animals on the Serengeti, you have that same deep voice and these panoramic views from the camera and these beautiful sunsets and these leaping lions and the distant beating drums and the rattling of, you know, primitive necklaces and the swords raising up in the air. And then there's this running commentary of a guy who sounds like he smoked for 50 years telling you in peaceful terms the beauty of what you behold. There's a certain romanticism and beauty attached to everything they observe, without ever taking into account that that culture is steeped in sin, just as ours is. They instead say things like, these are a simple and beautiful people, untainted by the materialism of the West. And I mean, to turn the tables, those people, if they had cameras, could send a film crew over to, you know, downtown New York City. And I'm sure the TV show would be just as compelling. It might just, you know, catch a young woman updating her Facebook on her 3G phone, dressed like a movie star, you know, hitting a street post and leaving a bruise in the shape of the windshield of the Batmobile across her head. When you think of it in perspective like that, the things that we pursue culturally are just as motivated by sin as another culture. But the point is that cultures will not be unified and the gospel will not be powerful unless we see that our universal problem is sin and our universal Savior is Christ. There is nothing universally valuable about diversity of culture. We are taught this over and over again, and I need to add a few qualifiers. There is something beautiful about different skin tones or different expressions of God's creativity in that He's made a beautiful spectrum displaying His glory across a whole wide range of people groups and colors and animals and trees and birds and creation across. Yet we must recognize that that creation, the whole thing, as Romans 8 declares, is crying out and groaning for redemption. And as soon as we observe something on that Discovery Channel camera that represents a cultural conviction, an idea, whether it's dancing, appealing to the great medicine god for their next hunt, or some other tradition that is steeped in sin and not in Christ, we must recognize that therein lies the need, the cry, the groan for the hope and the superiority of Christ to give what that third world culture and that hunting and gathering society and that twittering young lady in New York City are lost without. We must recognize that Jesus Christ is the only standard by which to measure the rest. And we also can see, as we flip over to Romans 3, how Jesus is the standard by which we measure culture. And there's two verses in here that provide some insight into the cultural grounds, or the establishing of the cultural grounds, or the grounds, I'm sorry, through Christ for cultural unity. As we read in Romans 2, we start to get the fuller New Covenant picture of what it's like to be a new believer. In verse 28, we read, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And notice, much in every way in verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. So here we see that culturally, the Jews did have an advantage. This is interesting. But notice individually, there is no advantage at all. Read verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Not one does good, not even one. So this to illustrate clearly advantages and disadvantages, even as some cultures should be rated higher than others as advantageous for the cause of Christ and the gospel to the degree that they hold close to their expression the truth of the word, it doesn't matter on an individual basis. There is no individual in that culture that is holier than the next. This is a little bit difficult to understand, partially because of the confusion that is inserted by the cultural context of our day. But we must understand, with the truth of the Word of God and with the gospel providing clarity, we can see that if we simply keep the mediating role of Jesus Christ at the top as the banner by which we both judge, by the banner by which we pursue unity, that through Christ we can achieve true reconciliation. In closing, and to give one example of this, what does it look like to incorporate these truths of the supremacy of the gospel in reaching the nations? I'll lead you to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, it's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be led by the Spirit to scriptures in the Old Testament. And it's an incredible story, one that we should pay attention to, because it's a great example of what evangelism would look like cross-culturally. In Acts chapter 8, Philip was led by the Spirit supernaturally to meet up with a guy in a chariot. Philip ran to him in verse 30 and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" Verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask of you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' And here's Philip's answer, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And they stopped, and the Ethiopian was saved and baptized, all in that short span of time. But notice how Philip reached him. Notice he wasn't borrowing examples from the Ethiopian eunuch's culture, saying things like, "Just as you are in service of Candace the queen, this and that and the other." Those things might be appropriate under the heading of the gospel. He went directly to the scriptures. Although this Ethiopian wasn't privileged like the Jews were to have the written word of God in his heritage, the great mercy is that the written word of God can be taken from culture to culture. And that should be the beginning point for sharing Jesus Christ. The motivating factor, the source of our zeal, the clear vision of truth. I've seen book titles lately that talk about other methods in evangelism, effective ways to reach cultures. And they sometimes say things like, look for different atonement theories. Explore their culture and see what you can borrow to describe the work of Christ. And you might have to change it from the typical Hebraic understanding that this culture may not have that in their heritage. That is a man-centered way of approaching another culture with the gospel of Christ. have faith that maybe in the span of a single day, reading out of Isaiah, somebody with no cultural heritage directly connected to the Word of God might have their eyes awakened to see that the prophet Isaiah was speaking of the one who would come, Jesus Christ, the only mediator, the perfect sacrifice, who could intercede on that man's behalf. What a miracle that the truth of salvation and that the Word of God is applicable and relevant to every culture and every lost sinner. And when it starts to take a foothold, and when it begins to change hearts, cultures will change. If not in the nation, certainly in your household. If not in the world, certainly on an individual level. Because culture, as I mentioned before, is simply an outward expression of inward convictions. And the inward convictions that we speak to and preach need to be the supremacy of the revealed Savior, Jesus Christ. And nothing better than the Word of God to declare this. Now, after the Word of God is spoken, many illustrations might be drawn, many testimonies I've heard, and I make illustrations and sometimes goofy ones from week to week to try to understand the Word of God. It just simply must be in that proper order. We must consider the Word of God as our treasure, the true source, the true beauty, and everything else should serve the purpose of elevating it and shining light as to its sufficiency and beauty. So in closing, Ephesians 2 teaches us that when we appreciate the role of grace and salvation, is it in part because there is an adamant declaration of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. And then in light of Christ as mediator, the gospel that we carry with us must proclaim Christ alone, and it will be a declaration abolishing false religion. And thirdly, it will establish the grounds for cultural unity under the banner of Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, as our attention is brought once again to the miracle working power of the gospel, when the Holy Spirit anoints the words on these pages and the testimony of a believer to shake the lethargic, dead heart of an unbeliever, just as every one of us, our testimony to here, God, it's an amazing work. It truly is the greatest miracle that we could see or experience. Father, we've asked ourselves the question before, what if Lazarus is raised from the dead in this life, yet his soul is not hid in Christ in God? Truly, that would just be a resuscitation. It wouldn't be a true resurrection. But the miracle of the gospel is that when it is taken root in the heart of an individual soul, that it begins to outshine everything in this life and indeed will live for eternity. So no wonder that the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No wonder that the plans and the schemes and the ideas of man begin to look foolish as we elevate in our mind the supremacy of the truth of the Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder, Lord, it's only our perception that needs to grow in light of these things. Your Word stands forever and it will not return void. And while we live in a world where grass withers and flowers fade, you will endure forever. I pray that more of our confession and more of our affections will be tied to that which is eternal, so that we begin to show the effects of a life organized under the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be presentable to a holy God. Let us live that first in our own lives, and then certainly it will escape from our mouth and from our actions, Father, and we will begin to have stronger conviction and more clarity to embrace the world around, as the gospel is the thing that is held closer to our heart than anything else. Father, in closing, we pray that if there's anyone here, any outstanding heart that has been on the periphery, God, of the sheepfold, but has not worked their way around to the gate, I pray that you, our good shepherd, would grab them with your shepherd's crook and show them the straight and the narrow way and let them be one of the few that find it. Father, we may all be in the sheepfold this morning. What a glorious testimony to your power if that is true. But certainly every one of us, able ministers of the new covenant, will be called to reach a lost sheep this week. I pray, Lord, that the gospel would be close to our heart and you would give us through its manifest work and our love for it, the tools to be your shepherd's crook that goes out to rescue a lost lamb, in order that our life might be given to the service of the kingdom and that we might live that fulfilling life, God, embracing the vision, Lord Jesus, of the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, teaching everything that you commanded. Bless our weeks, Lord, we pray, as we study your word. Increase the well inside of us and our desire to know and appreciate your word, God. And we pray that all of this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.